I want to read to you from Matthew 6. This is Matthew 6, 5. And Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Father, I want to ask you that you would allow us access into prayer in a fresh and powerful way this morning. Come and use this time that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer. When I say the word prayer, it conjures up all kinds of different images. For some of you, it might conjure up an image of Jesus praying, this sort of surreal Jesus praying. Other ones of you, it might summon to your imagination one of your mountaintop kinds of experiences that you've had. Or another one still, some of you actually, it brings out great guilt in you. It's like, well, I really stink at that, and I wish I didn't, and I know that it's important. There's prayers all throughout the Bible. If you think about it, many, many times we see this interaction between God and people, and that interaction, when people are interacting with God, is called prayer. Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal, then after this great victory goes out into the wilderness and he's alone. And he cries out to God and says, "I and I alone am the only one who's faithful to you," of which the Lord says, "Not exactly. I have other people besides yourself." David, he vents what's going on to the Lord in the Psalms over and over again, and we see this reality, almost scary truthfulness with God. But David is praying, and we have it in black and white in front of us. You have the Apostle Paul praying, asking God to fill people with the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know him better. You have Jesus praying in Gethsemane in the struggle of will to surrender to the will of God. Prayer. You have prayers in the present tense. There are prayers in movies all the time. It's sort of interesting, isn't it? We watch a show, I'm not going to say what it is because I don't want you to think that I'm promoting it, but at one point in time, a guy's wife is dying of cancer, or at least she has cancer, and she doesn't know if he's dying or not, and he's not a religious man, he's not a praying man, he doesn't even believe in God, but he's there holding her hand at the bedside, and he says, "Would you please not take her from me? Please, please." Prayer. It's interesting that in a very secularized culture, prayer is still a topic of conversation. I routinely have people that are not believers in God ask me to pray when some kind of crisis is going on, and I think, well, that's kind of inconsistent, isn't it? Why don't you pray? Well, I don't really know how. And that's what Jesus is getting at, how. Now, I want to start this morning by asking you to do something that perhaps is a little bit uncomfortable. I want you to break into groups of two or three. And I want you to answer very simply this question. The question is, and it will be up here, where was the place where you connected with God the best in your life, the physical place? And then what did that, with a couple of sentences, what did that feel like to you? So turn to somebody like you guys, turn to somebody and answer that question. Where was the place where you connected with God best in your life? Where was the place where you connected with God the best in your life? All kinds of places where you've connected with God. Some of you, it was up on a mountaintop. Other ones of you, it was in on a prayer, on a retreat someplace. Other ones of you, it was in the desert. Other ones, it's just at home. Some of you, it was at church. Other ones of you, It was at your grandma's house. There's all kinds of answers to this question. But the reality is that Jesus is saying that there is a place where God wants to meet with you. He says, go into the room, go into your room and shut the door. There's a physical place where you go to meet with God. And I believe that it's something that all of us need, and Jesus is addressing that because there's the idea of having a place where you meet with God is the basic thing that undergirds this idea that you are trying to cultivate a relationship with Him. And so Jesus's content in the passage that we're looking at this morning, and just the first part, not the Lord's Prayer, that's for next week, is basically the thrust is this. Cultivating a secret life with God is all about building a deepening personal relationship with Him. Prayer is the conversation of that relationship. It's the conversation. It's not the monologue. It's the conversation. And Jesus in this passage is moving our prayer life from basic asking to something more relationally satisfying to Him and to you. And so that's where we're going with this morning. Now, the backdrop is that this is taking place. Jesus is speaking to a bunch of Galileans on a mountain probably about, just past midday. And He's speaking to them about the kingdom of God and what it's like to be a part of the kingdom. And He says that the kingdom of God has come near to you. That is, that the future has invaded the present, that heaven has invaded earth. And wherever that happens, people change. Communities change. And He's telling people how to walk in the kingdom of the heavens. And this particular set of passages, He is zeroing in on three different disciplines, spiritual disciplines. Mercy giving, talked about last week. Mercy giving, prayer, and fasting. And those perform at least two basic functions. One function is that they keep us in step with our King. That this mercy giving is part of the way that we keep in step with the work of the Spirit in our lives. Prayer, it's another way that we keep in step with God. Fasting, yet another way of keeping in step with God and His kingdom. He's the King of that kingdom, and we're keeping in step. We're staying lined up with Him, if you will. Now, it also, the second part of this is that I believe that these are also ways that the kingdom comes. That the kingdom comes when we give in mercy. That the kingdom comes when we pray. And the kingdom comes in a powerful way when we fast. Mark will get to that in several weeks. So these spiritual disciplines basically clear the pipeline for the resources of God to come into your life. Is that clear so far? Very important. I'm much less interested this morning in speaking real in any eloquent sort of a way. I'm interested in you getting this and that this creeps inside of you in a fresh way. That's what the most important thing is. And so I want to start with a very basic statement. That statement is to grow in your life with Jesus, a deepening and personal prayer life must be cultivated. So therefore, Jesus says three times in this short little first preamble to the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray. He doesn't say if you pray, He says when you pray. The assumption is that all of us are going to cultivate that, and we all only cultivate stuff in our lives that is valuable to us. And so if we're going to have a deep and meaningful and enriching prayer life, it's going to have to be carved out of our already busy lives. Now, my guess is that most of you in this room are fairly busy. It's become a qualifier in terms of how someone is doing. I don't know when that happened, but somewhere in the 90s, it was like, how are you doing? Busy. It's like, that's not really a condition of soul, but I guess it is now. That I'm busy. My life is overcrowded. I have said yes to too many things. And if you want to have a meaningful relationship with God where you grow, where kingdom resources are poured into you and through you, where you get to experience the purpose that God has created you for, you're going to have to carve out some time. You're going to have to create some space for praying. And so that's part of the challenge that Jesus is saying to us as a church is that we must make space for this because we make space for everything that's valuable to us. Think about it right now. If you don't have a meaningful prayer life, what that says is that you probably don't want one or that other things are more important than that. Our lives are the representation of what's important to us, of what's truly valuable to us. Now, that might sound a little condemning, and it might make you feel a little bit guilty, but if prayer isn't in the place where it should be in your life, you should feel guilty, right? It's just called true biblical guilt. It's part of the way that God pulls us into line. So we feel bad when we don't do that. It's like, so don't do that. Do this. That's guilt. And psychology is all about, it seems like everything is false guilt, but I'm telling you that the God of the universe and the Holy Spirit that is moving in our midst right now, he creates guilt in order to pull us into the right direction and away from the wrong direction. And so if you feel guilty because you don't have a good prayer life, it's probably God saying, come with me. You're not going in the right direction, so come with me. We'll get to that as we go. Now, Jesus starts this dialogue or this particular monologue by confronting praying for the attention of others. He says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Remember the actors, that's where that word comes from. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, he says, they've received their reward payment in full. What is Jesus saying? The first thing he says to us is prayer is not for show. It never has been and it never will be. Prayer is not for show. If it is, that's the end of it. And Jesus is correcting something. Let's call this on the Pharisee side of things. That the Pharisees believe that spiritual life has to be represented out in front of everyone else to be real. And Jesus is representing a kind of spiritual life that's very different. No, he's saying there's a secret life that you have with God that is the substance of who you are. And that works its way outward, but it is never for show. When I was in youth group, when I was a kid, we would get into these groups where everybody would have their arms around each other. They called them a warm fuzzy. I have no idea why. That's really sort of a dumb name. But everybody would have their arms around each other, and then we would be asked to pray, and different people would pray, you know, as the time went by. And you could tell the people that were praying for show. You know, because they were always technically correct, and you could tell the young believers because they just didn't know what they were supposed to say, but they just said whatever was in their heart, and those always seemed to me to be a lot more meaningful, and the ones that were praying for show, not so much. But Jesus is actually confronting this, and he is asking us this morning, who are you praying for? Are you praying for me, or are you praying for others? Now, I would have to say that if I'm honest, there are times when I've been spending time with the Lord on the couch in my living room, and I'll get my iPad out and I'll be checking scores, you know, on ESPN and everything. And then I'll hear Becca or Becky, you know, coming down the stairs, and I'll be like, and now come on. Those of you that are parents that want to set good examples for your kids, you know you've done these things. Now, it doesn't happen very often, but I think, what are you doing? You're doing it for show. Do you see what I'm saying? This is an insidious kind of a thing, and all of us can be infected by it. And Jesus is confronting this. And he says in chapter 6, but when you pray instead, here's the wrong way, how not to pray, here's the right way. Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. What's he saying? He's secondly saying, keep it quiet. Keep it quiet. You and God, a quiet place for you and him to meet, a place to cultivate relationship with the invisible but very, very, very real God, more real than anything that's material in front of you. He's not your imaginary friend. He's the real God. And he is reaching out to you, reaching into you. And this is revolutionary. It's revolutionary every time you take him up on this. That is revolutionary to them then, because even though a Jewish person would pray alone, their prayers were basically sort of corporate dialogues for the whole nation of Israel. And Jesus is advocating this very much a one-on-one cultivated relationship with God, very personal. So he's saying, take your piety out of the public eye, put it behind closed doors, cultivate a relationship with your Father in heaven. And I think he would say, like I do. Now remember, Jesus actually got up significantly before daylight, it says frequently in the scripture, to meet with God. In Mark chapter 1, it says it this way. Very early in the morning, when it was dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Before he chose the 12, he spent the entire night praying and fasting. And he had this entourage of disciples, but he needed to be in touch with what the Father was saying. And so he prayed. He spent the time. He's tuning his life to God. Now, I want to play a video clip for you. And this video clip is about 9 minutes long. There's no, you won't be bored, I promise. But I think this is very important in terms of what God is saying to us this morning. It's called Where's Your Chair? This is Pastor Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church.
An advertising executive came down to talk to me after a service, and he had just become a Christian. I had baptized him at the church, and so, and he said, I just can't make time for a meeting with God. He said, you have no idea what it's like to commute downtown every day, and you live in a different world. I just can't fit that kind of thing into my life. And I remember looking at this young guy, hard-charging young guy, and I said, here's my experience, and I'm not, you know, I'm only like 24 years old, so there it is. I said, I've always been able to make time for stuff I value. Just how my life works. If I value something, I'll make time to experience it. If I don't, I won't. And I'm making time for a meeting with God in my life. You do it any way you want. And he wasn't too happy with me that day, I don't think, and I didn't see him for a while. And then afterwards, I saw him many months later, and when he came down to talk to me, his countenance was different. He felt different. His conversation was different. And he invited Lynn and me. He and his wife invited Lynn and me to go over to their house for dinner. So we accepted. He lived right in the area. And so we go over to their house, and as we're kind of just having some appetizers beforehand, he takes me over to a rocking chair. And he says, you know how you challenged me to have a meeting with God and to make the time? He said, I love rocking chairs, so I bought a good one. And you said that maybe if you're going to make this repeatable and enjoyable, you should look at some scene or vista that you enjoy looking at. And he said, I've got a little backyard here, and I love looking over the backyard. So he said, I just bought this chair, and I put it at my favorite window where I can overlook the backyard. And he said, I got up a half hour earlier, 15, 20 minutes, half hour earlier each day, the last several months. I sit in the chair, I have a cup of coffee, and he goes, I read God's word. I try to make sense of it. I ask him to speak to me by his word. Then I meditate on it, reflect it, apply it to my life. Then he said, I write some thoughts down in a journal and I pray. I pray that I will be more aware of his presence in my life. And I said, how's that going for you? And his wife jumped in and said, I'll tell you how it's going for him. He's a changed guy. What happens to him when he sits in that chair has changed him. He's more centered. He's a more gentle and loving man in our marriage and to our children. I was very impressed with this, that he could show me his chair, that he had taken the time, that he had fashioned a meeting with God that he looked forward to because he liked the chair, he liked the view, he liked the coffee. He was a morning guy, and he fell into this pattern. Many months later, I had coffee with him one time, and he said, I'm thinking about leaving my job in advertising. He said, I think I'm done with that. I said, where'd you get these ideas? And he said, well, in my meetings with God in the chair. He's been putting those thoughts in my mind. I said, what are you going to do? And he said, maybe I'll just help you build the church. I said, well, no one's getting paid around here, you know. And he said, well, I've done pretty well in advertising. I can hold on for a while, and maybe if the church grows, you know, then maybe they can help me and my family in some way. And I said, well, you better go back to that chair and see if God's really in this, because I don't want to take responsibility for your life and all this. And he said, okay, I will, and came back about a month later, and he said, you know, I gave notice at work, and if it's all the same to you, I'm just going to help you start building the church. You pay me what you can, but it's not a concern of mine. And this guy joined our staff, and I'm telling you, he was a hardworking, energized, joyful, industrious individual that really, really helped our church and was on our staff for many, many years, one of the best staff members in the early days of the church. Then one day he comes into my office and he said, you know, I still do that meeting with God in that chair, that rocking chair. And he said, God's been stirring in my life in my meetings with God. And he said, a friend of mine's starting a brand new church in Colorado. And I think I'm going to pack my family up and move to Colorado. I said, can they support you? He said, no, I'm going to have to go back into the marketplace and make some money because they can't afford anything. And I said, are you ready to do that? And he said, you know, every morning I talk to God about it. And he said, I'm really fired up about it. So we said goodbye to him, and he packed his family up, and he went out, and he went back into advertising, made a lot of money, and gave most of it to the startup church. And it became a fantastic church. And then in that same chair that he moved out to Colorado, sitting at a window in the morning like he had done for many, many years now, he processed a bad medical report he got from the doctor that cancer had come his way. And he kept working, and he kept supporting that church, and he got sicker and sicker. It was a very fast-spreading kind of cancer. And then he was hospitalized, and one of the great losses he felt when he was in the hospital is that he didn't have his chair. And he died quite soon thereafter, and I did his funeral in Colorado. And I was talking to his widow, his wife, at the funeral reception afterwards. I said, that was something about that chair, wasn't it? She said, his whole life changed in that chair. I said, what are you going to do with the chair? And she said, we are going to pass that chair on to our children and on to our grandchildren in the hopes that someone would sit in it like Tom did and have their life transformed. Simple question, gang. Where's your chair? Where do you meet with God? Where do you reflect on his word and open yourself to his power? Where do you become aware of his presence in your life? Where is that? And some of you go, well, you know, I mean, I don't have a nice backyard to look out on. It doesn't work for me. The thing about the unlimited presence of God is that you can meet with him anywhere. Your chair can be anywhere. When we first started, Lynn and I first started taking our summer study breaks in South Haven, that little town on the other side, we rented a one-bedroom cottage in the summer times, and so it was chaos with two kids in that cottage. So I would leave, and I would go to the Burger King in the morning for 30, 40, 45 minutes, sometimes an hour. First booth on the right when you come in the door, Main Street in South Haven. I did that little practice for 9 years. Fiberglass booth in a Burger King. I made some of the most important ministry and personal decisions in my life. Fiberglass booth in a Burger King. To this day, when I drive by that Burger King, I look at it and I go, man, God met me there. There's a carpenter in this church that meets with God every morning in the front seat of his pickup truck, brings a thermos of coffee and his Bible. Half hour before the construction starts, he just sits in the front seat of his pickup truck, absorbs the word of God, meets with God, surrenders himself with God, to God, asks for direction in his life. A young mom that I know goes to Starbucks whenever she can. Corner table, meets with God. Where's your chair? When you meet with a friend, let's say for a lunch, what happens is, if you've connected with that friend, after you leave the restaurant or wherever it is, you think about that friend later on in the afternoon. When you meet with God, you think about him more throughout the course of your day. His presence lingers after the meeting. Where's your chair?
Great question, isn't it? Where's your chair? I was in between ministry assignments about 20 years ago. I was working for a large computer company called Lotus. And I would go in at 7 o'clock in the morning. Everything started at 8. All the people without shoes, these computer programmer hippie people. And they would come in about 8. And I would have the cafeteria completely to myself with God and the angels. Where's your chair? For some of you, it's a coffee shop. But a lot of times a coffee shop is a little too cluttered. You know, in terms of a lot of activity and people walking in and out and a lot of distraction, where's your chair? Where's the place where you can be without distraction? Where is it? Important question, I think, for all of us to ask, because Jesus is saying, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So I believe that one of the things that Jesus is saying in this whole teaching on prayer is he's saying, don't just keep it quiet, keep it God-focused. Keep prayer God-focused, God-centric, not necessarily your needs or the needs of others or even ourselves proper. Think about the prayer that Jesus gives them coming on the heels of this. It says, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It starts with him. But I think that most of the time, our prayer lives usually start with Lord, I, and instead of Lord, you. But that's not a semantical difference. That's a rather large difference of the general orbit of our prayer lives. Does our prayer life orbit around him? The first three clauses of the Lord's Prayer, actually four if you count Father, Father, your name, your character, your kingdom, your will, all of those things start with him. And I want to say to you that when you start your prayer life with the idea that I'm going to center my life around you, everything changes. Everything changes. Now you start going deep and your prayer life migrates off of the my needs to the God, who are you and what are you doing? And what are you doing in my life? What are you doing on the earth? What are you doing in other people's lives? Who are you? But you translate this to a God-centered prayer life. And a God-centered prayer life, I want to tell you, is rewarding. That's what Jesus says, that this private prayer pays. Let's just say it that way. It's rewarding. That God says, Jesus says, if you spend the time with me in a way that no one else sees, you are creating for yourself reward with me. It's actually the sense in there in the passage is reward with God. And so there's a sense in which it's a present tense kind of reward that you operate in this relationship with God, and the rewards don't just come after this life is over. The rewards come during this life as well. That this kind of prayer, God-centric prayer, is rewarding. Then he goes back to how not to pray. And remember, we're contrasting Pharisees and pagans, non-Christians, and then he's saying, I want you to do something very different. He says in verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. So if the error on the Pharisee side is spiritual life in order to be seen, the error on the pagan side of thing is spiritual life that's all formula. That we're going to just continue to say this one phrase over and over again. And I've heard people say this, okay, Bob, what would I say in prayer? And what they want me to do is to give them the magic bullet. Here it is. Well, here's the words. Our Father in heaven. No. I mean like your prayer life. I'm like, that's where I'm going. That's where I start. I pray the Lord's Prayer and the themes of the Lord's Prayer every single day. I want my life to orbit around the priorities that Jesus has actually put forth as these are my priorities. And there's no magic bullet. It's not formula. It's not just, if you just say it right, then God will go, you know, it's like, I'm saying it wrong. Whoa, I'm saying it right and all of a sudden everything is right. It isn't like that. There's no formulas. I was a junior higher living in Memphis, and my aunt picked me up, a devout Catholic lady, picked me up at school. I was sick, I had a fever, and she took me, instead of taking me home, she took me to a prayer meeting where they said Hail Marys for 3 hours. And I was just in the next room, and they said the same words over, Hail Mary, full of grace, you know. And I felt like I was, you know, later on, my name is Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die. You know, I was like, stop saying that. This is driving me crazy. I not only have a high temperature, I'm really irritated. But it was just the same thing over and over and over again. And Jesus is saying, he's inviting us into something that's real. He's saying to us, keep it real, unrehearsed and simple. Not simplistic, but clear and unrehearsed, that his people are naturally supernatural, not turbo religious, nothing done for pretend or pretense, that his people are just real and raw. I love the way that new believers pray. I don't know if you've been around, but it's beautiful. When a guy named Dan, a long time ago, probably 15 years ago, came to Christ at our church here. And when he would pray, he'd say, God, you're awesome. Could you help me with this? I've got something I need your help with. Just to listen to that, I thought, that is so good. It's so real. It's so simple. It's not dressed up. And it's beautiful to hear, young Christians pray because they're not trying to impress anyone with their eloquence or how fluid and fluent they are with how to do this. They're not. They're just talking to God. And I believe that that's what Jesus is inviting us into. Let's keep it real. Let's keep it straight from the heart. But make me the center of it. And then the last verse that we're looking at this morning, he says, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is a very interesting verse. I don't know if you've spent much time reflecting on this, but it's like, well, then if you know what I need before I ask you, then what has this got to do with anything? Then why would I ask? And I think that Jesus would say, exactly. Then what's prayer about? If prayer isn't about asking, or not simply about asking, then what's it about? And I want to say that I believe in this particular passage, Jesus is taking prayer beyond asking. That's plain and simple, putting it straightforward. He's taking prayer beyond simply asking God for stuff, sort of the cosmic vending machine. Let me give you five things, and I'm not going to go deeply into these, but these are things I think that you can reflect on in your own time with God. Firstly, that prayer is aligning ourselves with God, his truth, and his purposes. That's part of the whole setup of the Lord's Prayer. It starts with him, so much God-centric stuff, before it even gets to our needs. It is aligning our lives properly with who really counts, with whose opinion really counts. It sort of unplugs us from circumstances and plugs us back in to who God is and what God is doing. It unplugs us from what the world says about us in terms of our value. It replugs us into what God says about us and our value. It migrates us off of falsehood onto truth. Migrates us off of death into life. It migrates us off of purposelessness into purpose. It migrates us into the kingdom of God. But I want to tell you that if you want a prayer life that moves you into the fullness of the kingdom, it can't start with you. It can't start with you. Can't start with me. Has to start with him. The prayer and the prayer life that moves the world and that moves the king is a prayer life that's built around him, that orbits around him. And that's the invitation from God. Align yourself with me, he says. Unclutter, defrag the hard drive of your own mind. 19th century German evangelist George Mueller, perhaps you've heard of him from the orphanages that he built, he said it this way, 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, that's in agreement with God, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will or pleasure is. And I want to encourage you that when you're reading this idea of will, that you can, in many cases in the Bible, you could substitute pleasure for will. That this is God's pleasure. I love the way that Errol Little, the Flying Scotsman in the movie Chariots of Fire, he's telling his sister who wants him to fulfill his commitment to go into the mission field in China. And he said, I know that the Lord made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. That the will of God is the pleasure of God. So it's not drudgery. It's I want to run across the pleasure of God. Your pleasure come. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you see the difference? Because when we think will, we think typically, okay, I just have got to do this thing. But no, I want to live in such a way as to please him for his pleasure. Very different kind of way of living. So prayer is aligning ourselves with God. Secondly, prayer is listening. It's listening. Prayer is more listening. I think the older that I get, the prayer is more listening than it is talking. Or my early prayer life was all about me, just blab, blab, blabbing, blabbing, blabbing. But I believe that a prayer life, a maturing prayer life, has less words and more listening. I read this quote or this little story from Mother Teresa, and she was once asked, about her prayer life. And everybody, you know, thinks, well, this woman was the real deal. And an interviewer asks her, when you pray, what do you say to God? And Mother Teresa replied, I don't talk. I simply listen. Well, believing he understood what she had just said, the interviewer next asked, ah, well then, what is it that God says to you when you pray? Mother Teresa replied, he also doesn't talk. He also simply listens. And there's a long silence. And the interview is seeming a bit confused and not knowing what to ask next. Finally, Mother Teresa breaks the silence by saying, if you can't understand the meaning of what I've just said, I'm sorry, but there's no way that I can explain it any better. Now, what's happening there? It's a sharing of life. That when you get your RPMs moving down towards zero, and most of you have your RPMs at 10,000, you're redlined. Your life is overly busy. You've said yes to too many things. I know this because I'm one of you. And you've said yes to too many things. Your life is overly busy. And so you sit down and you try to get quiet enough to listen. And you stop talking, but inside it's just vroom, vroom, vroom inside. And you've got to shut the engine off. And by the time you finally get your RPMs to zero, it's silent. And you're like, Lord, I got my RPMs all the way to zero so I could hear you. And the Lord just sits with you. And at first, you're tempted to fill the space up with words. It's uncomfortable to the human soul, but God in silence in those times is replenishing. He's speaking. He's doing something in you, but he isn't always talking. And there's something very rich about this that most of us never get to because we don't take the time to quiet our own souls, to take the RPMs down. Do you hear what I'm saying? I think most of us are just overly busy. We're overly committed. We're worried about so many things, but really only one thing is important. Is to sit and listen to Jesus. And it's a choice. Prayer is aligning ourselves with God, his purposes, and what he says about us. It's listening. Thirdly, and these next two kind of go together, prayer is part of your apprenticeship with Jesus. It's the conversation of you getting to know him and his ways. Wow, that's very different than what I would think. As I sit down and I listen to God and I listen for his voice so frequently, I find his voice to be completely counterintuitive to what I would naturally think. That the Lord would say, he would say, I want you to take this angle at this or this route. And I would totally not think that. And you might ask, you know, the question might occur in your minds, well, how is it, Bob, that you hear the voice of God? Well, I would say that it sounds like me, but better. It sounds like my mind's voice. But most of the time, it's a set of conclusions that I didn't have the data to come up with. It's like, no, I would have never extrapolated that to get there. I couldn't have gotten there in my own thinking. Or you could say, I know that it's the voice of God because it doesn't agree with the devil and it doesn't agree with my own heart. I was at one of the coffee shops that I hang out with and a number of months ago, probably a year and a half ago. And there was a barista there who knew I was a pastor and hated my guts. I mean, hated me. And I'm not really used to that. I kind of like being liked. But it was unique. It's like, she hates me, but I think it's because of you. Well, that's kind of interesting. Still don't like it. And I was sitting there minding my own business, and the Lord said, go apologize for all the hurtful things that Christians have done to her. Well, is that something that the devil would ask me to do? Well, no. Is that something that my flesh would come up with? Absolutely not, ever in my entire life. I would never think a thought like that. That's absurd. And so before I ran my gray matter too much, I just got up and I went over and said, hey, look, I'm so sorry. I heard that you've been hurt by Christians, and I'm just profoundly sorry for that. And I just I just want to say, I'm so sorry that Christians have hurt you that bad. She has a broom. She's, you know, she's sweeping, and she stops, and she looks up, and she goes, "Well, that was random." I'm like, pretty much. And I went back and sat down. And 30 minutes later, I know her boyfriend fairly well, and she's an atheist, and he's sparsely a believer. And I, you know, 30 minutes later, she comes up to me, and she says, "Hey, you should go call my boyfriend. He needs to talk to you." And ever since then, she loves me. Now, I would never in a million years have thought to go apologize to her for what other people have done. But it built a bridge, and it was God. And I was just simply trying to ask. I don't get this right all the time. I don't. But I want to. And I think that you should want to if you don't. And if you do want to, you won't get it right all the time either. But it makes life an adventure. And that's what I signed up for. I'm an apprentice of Jesus. I'm a disciple. I'm pledged to follow him. He's the boss. He gets to choose how he spends me. Sometimes it's a little interesting and embarrassing. But it's a ride, I'll tell you. And the second part of this is really dovetailing with that is that prayer is the participation with God in his work. Father, what are you doing? This is happening at school. When you go to school, college, elementary school, high school, junior high, God is working. That's what Jesus said in John 5, 5:16. He said, "My Father's always working, and I too am working." And he says, "I don't do anything except for what I see the Father doing." So the Father's working, and the Son works along with him, and the disciples of the Son, the apprentices of the Son, do the same thing. We're looking for what God is doing, and then we join him in his work. That's the way that Henry Blackaby in his book, Experiencing God, says it. He says, "I look for what God is doing, and I join him in his work." And if we do that in our lives, again, that's a very God-centric sort of prayer life. If we do that, for one, we change the world, and two, we change, and three, we have a blast. This is the life that's truly life. It's what Jesus did, and it's what he invites us into as well. This is how we partner. And so you go to work tomorrow. And Christianity, at its heart, doesn't start here on Sunday morning. It starts tomorrow morning on Monday. That's game day. This is practice. Monday is game day. That's when you put your pads on because you're going to need them because you're going out into the world. And you are now on assignment from the King of the universe, and you ask him, "What are you doing? What are you doing at my work?" Not "what are you doing," but "what are you doing, Lord?" And then you partner with him and you join him wherever you see him working. And I want to tell you that if you make a practice of this, you will find God working all over the place. Every single day. Not just like, well, once a week, maybe I'll have a divine appointment. No, actually, you calibrate your life to this, you will find him working every day all over the place. And I don't mean that you turn into some kind of freakazoid person. I just mean that you work with God and you do his work. And he's always working. Lastly, prayer is relationship in conversation. God does not want to, and he is the one who has expressed to you and I that he wants us to bring our request to him. So that's not off the table. But what is off the table is a completely request-centric prayer life. Do you hear me saying that? Do you hear what I'm saying? That God does not want you to operate in your relationship. He didn't buy you back from sin and Satan to just have you be the asker of the day. He wants relationship with you. He wants you and I to partner with him, and he wants us to be his co-workers in this on this planet to move and shake things from little tiny things to intermediate things to big things. But it's not the people up front that are going to move and shake the world. It's you partnered with your God, and you were made for it. Juan Carlos Ortiz, a Christian pastor, wrote a number of really profound books in the 80s. And one of the things that he said, I heard him speak at one point in time, and he said that in his relationship with God, that God calls him Johnny. That's Juan, I guess, is in Spanish is John. And so he just talked about this idea. I get up in the morning, good morning, Lord, how you doing? And I was like, and the Lord says, I'm doing well, Johnny. I got things for you today. And he said, Lord, what you got for me today? And he starts talking. And he talks to the Lord, and he's saying all these different things, and he's on his way out the door, and the Lord says, hey, Johnny, you forgot to kiss your wife. He's like, oh, thank you, Lord. And he goes and kisses his wife because things wouldn't go so well if I didn't do that, you know. And he just doesn't hang up the phone. He stays in relationship with God all day long. It's not like, okay, I have to pray. Okay, now I'm engaged in real life. And no, you don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to hum a spiritual song. You don't have to say a certain kind of thing. You just have to keep the conversation going. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so you could do it. You can open your eyes and look around and pray and be carrying on a conversation with God as you're doing something, or maybe even having a conversation with someone else. Lord, what's going on here? And you just don't hang up the phone. And this is biblical spirituality. And this is what God is inviting us into. Amen? Let's stand. Father, I want to ask you right now that you would de-religify us. That you would take religion out of us and replace it with relationship. That you would refresh us with your presence. That we would find our chair, wherever that is. And that we would connect with you, your presence, your power, your voice. That when we open up the word, that you would speak to us out of it, and that the words would leap off the page into our hearts, and that we would become a people who are rich because we were with you. I can't remember where it is in scripture where, but it says that they knew that these men were men who had been with Jesus. I want to be one of those. I pray, Lord, that today that you would take off the yoke of guilt and the yoke of religion that has been placed on us over the years, that has made prayer drudgery, that has made prayer just the work of religious appetite and discipline. And instead, that you would allow us freedom and access into this friendship with you that you've invited us in and paid for with your blood. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us, for all of us who are not certain that you love us, I pray, Lord, that you would cut through that right now, and that your love, Lord, would cascade through all of the barriers inside of ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that you would overcome every barrier that we have to being loved by the one that really matters. And that you would siphon us off of the approval of people and bring us into the approval of God. Lord, I'm counting on you doing this because it's your desire, and I'm asking these things because I know that you answer these, because this is what you want. But today, Lord, I pray that you would allow us access now for tomorrow morning, and then Tuesday morning, and Wednesday morning, and Thursday, or whenever that we're able to carve that place out to find our chair. Come and work with us, I pray. Come and work with us, Lord. Come and work in us. In Jesus' name.